reading today out of John chapter 3, starting with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Wow, that's some good news. Let's open in prayer and then we'll turn to God's word. Lord, you are truly great to think that your Son not sparing sent him to die to take my sins away. What an incredible thought. So Holy Spirit, as we go through this section of John chapter 3, would you help us to see and to appreciate that central truth? Would you help us to understand and grasp what it means that you sent your Son to die? That you explain that. Holy Spirit, illuminate that for us in our hearts and minds. So we pray that you be with us. Lord, I pray for those who are not able to be with us this morning. Thanks to Josh and Bob, Lord, I pray that you would be with them in spirit. Holy Spirit, would you just make your presence felt for them this morning? They would truly see and understand and feel the love that you have for them. Lord, would you make that manifest us as well? The power of your word, the work of your spirit, to love and fellowship with us, as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we come today to the most famous verse in the Bible by far. Go ahead and throw that first slide up. It's everywhere. You see it everywhere. Sporting events, Tim Tebow's eye dart on his football thing, and John 3:16 on the bottom of your in-out cups. I mean, it's just everywhere. And what I fear is as we approach this verse is that familiarity might make us complacent. Might be so familiar that we're not paying attention to what it's actually saying to us. So what I want to do this morning is go through this very slowly and carefully, John 3:16, take it very carefully and understand what is going on, what is John saying there. And then after that, we'll look at the rest of the context. Because John 3:16 doesn't just float in a void. It's in the middle of a context. We need to understand it there. So that's the first thing to notice. There's another little introductory statement here that I got to do before we dig into the text. In my Bible, verse 16 starts with a double quote. Or if you have a red letter Bible, it's in red letters. Well, maybe it's not. It's not clear, is this Jesus speaking, or is this John interpreting, is this John commenting? And this came up last week. David asked me about this because last week at the end of the section, in verse 13, it says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, is that Jesus saying that, or is that John? Because if it's Jesus, he's talking in the future. He hasn't ascended yet. But if it's John, he's speaking in the past. Jesus has died, he's raised, he's ascended into heaven. And it's not clear. It's just not clear if that's John or Jesus speaking. And the same thing happens here in 3:16, is it's not clear, is that Jesus continuing to preach, or is it John now commenting? And the reason is, because, put the next slide up, this is what the original Greek looked like. There's no periods, there's no commas, there's no space between the words. And so the interpreters, when they write this down, they have to make a decision, is this John or is this not? And so that's one of the problems here. The good news is it doesn't really matter. It's not really going to make a difference because it's inspired. And so whether it's Jesus' lips or John's pen, Holy Spirit is speaking with us. And so as we work through this, what you'll is it won't matter if it's Jesus or John. And so my take is I think it's John. I think John is commenting here, but I can't prove it, so disagree if you want. The reason I say that is because it's not atypical for John to write this book. Look at the last page of your Bible, Revelation 22. You've been going through and you hear the angel says this, and John is speaking, and Jesus speaks. And then when you get to the end of chapter 22, it's not clear because an angel speaks, and then the angel says, "Behold, I'm coming soon," but that's not the angel, that's Jesus. And then there's a comment, and that's John, or is that Jesus? And it doesn't matter. And I think it's because John wrote this book. So John fought in this kind of categories. It's just ideas just flows. In our writing, we're used to periods and paragraphs and quotes. And so we think in these blocks, but I don't think John really fought in that kind of a way. And so it wasn't a problem for him to just flow. So however you take it, that's fine. It's not going to really affect the interpretation. But I wanted to bring it up because there's a question. So if you're looking in your Bible and it's in red and I say John says, or it's not in red and I say Jesus says, it's just not clear. Okay, so that's kind of a preface for this. Now the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. And the first thing we have to look at is that word for. That word for ties this to what has just come beforehand. This is a continuation of thought. Here's a statement, and for, because of that, this, or interpreting that, this. And so what it ties back to is verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Do you see the connection? It's just a continuing flow of thought. That for is important. What we heard was Jesus will be lifted up like the serpent on the pole, but he will be crucified and raised up above the ground. Why did that happen? What was the purpose of that? It happened because God loved the world. So that for really is important here. The next thing that's important is it says, for God so loved the world. And in English, so can mean two different things. It can mean a degree. I so love her. She is just, I love her. She's just wonderful. I just so love her. So that's talking about the degree of love I have for Lisa. But so can also mean in the manner of. It could be a way of talking about in the manner. This is the way that I love her. And so when we read this, we're tempted to hear, for God so loved the world. He was just so overwhelmed with the world. His love was just overflowing. And that's true, but that's not what it says. In Greek, there is no ambiguity. It couldn't be more clear. The word there is only, it actually means, another way to translate it would be, in this manner. So what we could say here is, for in this manner, God loved the world. What was that manner? That the Son would be lifted up. That he would send his only begotten Son. This is the manner in which, it doesn't diminish the degree of his love, but it does establish what John 3:16 is talking about. Here's how God loves the world. So, for God loved the world in this way. The world. What does that mean? Well, in Greek, the word is cosmos. And you're thinking immediately Carl Sagan and the universe and the cosmos and the sky above us. No, you're not, because most of you see and you know what I'm talking about. But that's okay. It still works. In Greek thought, cosmos originally had to do with an order, a structure. The way things were organized. The Greek philosophers picked up cosmos and applied it to the universe, the way the universe functions and operates. Remember the beginning of the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And so the Logos would have a cosmos. He would have a purpose, a rule, a way of working in the world. By the time we get to the New Testament, cosmos means something a little different. In New Testament times, cosmos has that idea of structure in a world, but it's talking about the world as it is now. Sin stained, broken by human rebellion, a world in rebellion against God. So what he's saying here is, in this way, God loved this broken human order, this broken human world. This is how he loved it. And that raises the next question is, God loved the world. God has a love for this world that is in rebellion against him. And yet John will tell us in John, 1 John 2:15, the same John will use the same word cosmos. He'll say, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is that a contradiction? Is God allowed to love the world and we are forbidden? Is it a contradiction? If we love, God loves the world, if we love the world, then God's not in us, but God loves the world. If there's a tension there, what's going on? This is not a contradiction. These are not saying two different things. What we're going to hear is the manner in which God loved the world is, he's going to redeem it. When John is talking in 1 John, when he tells us, don't you love the world, the danger here is not that we will redeem it, but we will capitulate to it. We will look just like it. We will just marry into this fallen, broken world that we live in and think this is perfectly okay. We've never known anything else. We don't know any better. This is just the way the world is. So it's not a tension here that God would love the world. But his love is not just a warm feeling. God's love is always in action. It's doing something. So in this manner, God loved the world, that he took the action of sending his only son, that he would redeem the world. When we're in danger of loving the world, we're in danger of going, good to me. We're in danger of doing what Adam did. Eve ate, she didn't drop it. I'll take some. That's the danger of us loving the world. So it's not the action of love toward the world, it's what do we do with that love? So that's why that's not intention. So for God so loved, for in this manner God loved this fallen, broken, fractured world that he gave his only son. And later he'll say his only begotten son. I don't know if you remember last week I talked about when he said you must be born of the blood and of the water. I said, I think blood is speaking of physical birth and water is speaking of spiritual birth. But the commentators say that that's never used that way. Nobody ever talked about being born of the blood as a natural birth. And my response was, well, so what? John might be coining a new phrase. Guess what John just did here? Coined a new word, monogenēus, only begotten. Not used this way before the New Testament. So it's okay. That's why I'm okay with saying that happens here. What happens here is he's talking about the Son, and he calls him his only begotten, his only Son. And this is where we got to pause and do a little Trinitarian theology. And this is going to blow your mind, and it's okay, because I stood in the sunroom just kind of staring for a little bit when I was thinking about this. Jesus is, or the Son is begotten of the Father. Begotten sounds like there was a point where he started, because the Father existed and then he had a son, right? The Father is the Father because the Father has the Son is the Son because the Son had the Father. So there was a point where he began, right? Can't be, because of what we heard in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what we break into, the brick wall we run into here is, has anybody ever existed outside of time in this room? Anybody here today? Raise your hand. And we'll call the medics and get you assessed. We have all only ever existed in time. We cannot conceive of what it would be like to not have time. Ponder that. On the way home today, don't run into anything because you're daydreaming, but ponder that for a minute. What would it be like if there was no such thing as time? We can't conceive of it. What would it be like to exist before three dimensions existed? I don't know. I've only ever existed in three dimensions. That's all the way we have. But when we talk about God the Father and God the Son, they existed before they created time and space. So what would it mean before there is time to say that the Son was begotten? Was there a time when the Son wasn't? No, there wasn't time to have. He just always was. The Son has always been from the Father, begotten of the Father. And so when you think about the Father and the Son existing before time and space even exist, we go back to what the Bible says is God is love. And what we hear in the relationship, the pre-creation relationship, is the Father has loved the Son before the foundation of the world. And so the relationship between this Father who begets a Son and the Son who is begotten of the Father is one of love, of delight. They see the perfection of the other. There's nothing lacking in this other. The Son is perfect in every way, shape, and form. He is divine. He is everything that a perfect being should love. And the Son looks to the Father and says, there is nothing lacking in this Father. He is perfection. He is everything a perfect being like me should love. And that's the relationship they have. So when he says he gave his only Son, put that back in the context. This fallen world, this broken world that is in rebellion against God, what did God do? He loved it so much. He loved it in this way that he would take the most precious thing to him, his own image, his Son, and he would send it into that broken, that rebellious, that fallen world. This is the manner in which God loved this world. It cost him everything. It cost him his dearest Son. He would send his Son into the world. So do you see how I said it? He's talking here about the manner, but the degree is still present. It's huge. So for God so loved the world, for God in this manner loved this fallen, rebellious order, that he gave his only Son, his most precious, his dearest thing. He gave that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God's love for the world, this rebellious order, is he sent a way to be saved. This order is in destruction. It is downward slide. And yet he sent one to redeem people, to pull them back. So as the world is headed for destruction, it's going to perish. What God has done is he sent one to say, I'm going to save you. I'm going to pull you out of the wreckage before it hits the ground. That's how God loved this world. So that's what we hear. We see John 3:16 on a placard at a football game, and we smile. And the reason, I think the reason John 3:16 is so beloved is such a succinct statement of the gospel, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's great news. But it's loaded with so much in there. It's great news, not just because God's enamored of you, but because God loved in such a concrete, a tangible, physical way that he sent his Son into a rebellion against him. That's what that means. So keep your John 3:16 t-shirt. Hold that John 3:16 placard up at the football game. Stand on the overpass and yell John 3:16 at traffic. That's great. But appreciate what you're doing. There's a weight to that. It's a wonderful statement. So what's the context now he says this in? What context does this come up in? Well, we have to keep reading. Stop at John 3:16. Keep going. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. His care, his attention to this fallen, this broken world order is malfunctional. It's running on two cylinders, on an eight-cylinder engine. It's not functioning the way it should. His love looked like this. He sent his Son not to condemn it. When Jesus comes this first time, he didn't come in and just slay all his enemies. But you guys are all toast. He could have. That would have been righteous. I mean, we're in rebellion. But that wasn't his plan. That wasn't his desire. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. He sent his Son into the world to redeem, to bring that world order back, to bring it back into function, to bring it back into balance, to bring it back under the lordship of God. That's good news. This is the kind of love God has. He has a redeeming love, a love of hope, not a love of judgment. Verse 18, he goes on, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is the urgency of you must be born again. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. The world is condemned. The world is heading to perishment. It's going to perish. But whoever believes in him is not condemned. We're saved. We're redeemed. We just celebrated the great Protestant Reformation. We just heard about the Reformation in Sunday school. How are you redeemed? How are you saved? By giving enough money to the church? By doing enough good deeds? By praying to enough saints? By having the right icons in your home? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Our hope can only be in Jesus Christ. That's the only place for it. Now, the next part is a little confusing. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. What does that mean, that you're condemned already? What is that talking about? It means that you're in our default position. You're in the need of a Savior. You start out in a deficit, and you need a Savior. Now, I want to be careful here, because critics of Christianity, especially deconstructive Christians or ex-evangelicals, will get really upset about this. So God created these people and just made them and put them on a conveyor belt straight to hell. That's your answer? Is that what you're saying? He just sent them right down there. If you ever encounter that, let me give you a little advice. First of all, be offended, but don't let them know you're offended. Because what's happened is they're already offended. They're offended by this idea that the world is already condemned. And you can actually agree with them in that. That is a horrible thing. That's a terrible proposition. I don't want the world to be condemned. I love people who are not believers. And I don't want them to go to hell. And so what you can do is you can agree with them to the degree that you can. Yeah, this is not ideal. This is not the way it should be. But when they state it that way, it's loaded with presuppositions. It frames the question so it can only be negative. And instead, what we need to do is maybe back up a little bit at that point, is agree with them where you can agree, and then say, now, hold on for a second. It's not like God is calculating delight as he dropped the souls into hell. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Go back to that, his only Son, this thing that he values the most ever, this perfect image of who he is, the perfection of who he is. He sent that so that you don't have to perish. So God's not rubbing his hands and cackling as people are marching off to hell. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel says twice, Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God himself raises this question. Do you think I delight in this? And then again, he says it in chapter 33. So say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways. It's God's desire. It would give him great joy if people would stop going to hell. That's the point. It's not a delight of his. And so, why is the world like this? Why doesn't he do something about it? Well, he is. That comes from John 8. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So God didn't enter the world. God put this futility on the world, but he did it in hope. He did it to bring not destruction, but redemption. So when he says, those who don't believe in him are already condemned, he's not saying, well, that's it. Too bad. Too late. You're gone. What he's saying is, my friends, you're starting out in a deficit. You're starting out in a bad place. You're starting out in the wrong place. And yet God so loved you that he sent his Son to save you. And all he's asking you to do is believe in him. That's all he wants. That's all he says is, if you believe in him, if you trust in him, then your sins are atoned for, because he was lifted up like the serpent on the cross, on the pole. He'll be lifted up above the world. He sent his Son. So this idea that we start out with that negative, that's bad news. And my friends, don't ever delight in the idea of hell. It is not a pleasant thought. The way Jesus spoke of it was so graphic. It is a fire that never goes out. It is a worm that doesn't die, but just continues to eat. It is a place of outer darkness. And when you're there, it's not pleasant. It's not a party with your best friends. There is wailing. There is crying out. There is fear and anguish, and there's a grinding of teeth. In other words, you're so under pressure. You're so in every way crushed that your teeth are grinding. and it never ends. And Jesus paints that picture, and he does the candle with the light at it, and he says, don't do that. Don't go there. There's a better way. He says he came not to condemn the world, but he came to save the world. And so that's the necessity of this new birth. And it has to happen now. This fallen world order won't go on forever. It will end someday. And when it does, that's it. So today, now is the time to be born again. That's the necessity of it. That's the importance of it. Is we must be born again, and you must do it now. And so 19, he goes on to explain why. What is going on? Verse 19. And this is the judgment. There is a judgment. There is a judge's gavel that will fall and say guilty. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Remember the prologue, he said that. Last chapter, he talked about darkness and light. I said, Nicodemus comes to him in the dark, not because he was hiding necessarily, but because it's a picture of Nicodemus's blindness. The light has come into the world. The prologue says, in him was the light. The light is the life of man. He's offering us life. The judgment is that we have been offered this. This message comes, this possibility comes, and people look at it and go, yeah, I'm not using that. That's not what I'm into. The judgment is that the people love the darkness. We love the darkness. Part of it is because it's just the way the world is. This is just how it functions. Another part is spiritually, beyond just the way the world functions. We're born in Adam's image. Adam broke it. He bent it inward. He made it all about us. And so in this world, we're all about us. We want it to be me. It's about me. And so when we are offered this life, it displaces us from this top, puts us in our right position, and we don't like that. I'd rather have the darkness, thank you very much. I'm in charge in the darkness. That's just because you can't see what's around you. You don't have a clue. But this is the judgment, is that the light came into the world, and darkness would rather do that because their deeds were evil. Because their deeds, you don't want to come into the light because the light's going to shine and show that your deeds are evil. Now, does that mean that everything every person does is evil? Well, if someone jumps in front of a car to save a school bus full of children, is that evil? Absolutely not. That's meritorious. That's a good thing. We're coming up on Veterans Day. Do these veterans who go to battle, to war, to protect our freedoms, is that an evil thing? No, it's meritorious. That's a good thing that they're doing. They're fighting to save people from oppression and those kinds of things. So it's not like everything we do is categorically evil. So then what does John mean when he says they don't come to the light because their works are evil? What he's saying here is that because of our inward bent, because of our turn towards ourselves, what we're doing is about us. It's about who we are and how we look and how we feel. Now, not every action is like that. There are things that are called righteous in the Bible, righteous deeds, that are done by not righteous people. And thank God it's like that. That's called common grace, is that we are not as evil and as wicked as we possibly can be at all times. But the problem is we, when we come into the light, when we come into that perfection, that absolutely lack of sin, that this is the way it's supposed to be, when we step into that and we don't fit, then our deeds are shown to be evil. What we've done, the things that we do, the things that we desire, the things that we're longing for, that's when they're shown to be evil, is when we step into the light. And so what about Christians? When we step into the light, when we become a believer, when we go from darkness to light, when we go from death to life, what happens is we step into that light and our deeds are exposed. And then we can say, but Jesus is for me. And I'm counting on his righteousness because mine's not going to be sufficient. My best that I've done is stained and tainted. His never was. So that's why we don't want to come to the light. The natural inclination of man is to resist coming into the light because it's an embarrassment. You have to admit, you're not all that. Ladies and gentlemen, you are not all that. You're not. That's why we resist coming into the light, is because our works are evil. The verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. I don't want to be found out. Now, for the believer, we're going to face a judgment as well. Revelation 20 talks about the dead and the living all rise and stand before the throne of God, and he judges us. And the judgment is he opens these books, and in these books are written our deeds. You know the ones you're ashamed of. You know the ones that you're embarrassed to think about, the ones that bug you when you come back to them. You know it all. God knows them even better. And they're written in this book. For the wicked, they come and they're exposed, and it's terrifying. For us, we come and we're exposed, and then there's another book. And in this book is written not deeds, but names. And so our deeds will be exposed as well. But we won't find shame in them. Not the way that the wicked will. We'll be ashamed when we say, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. And he will say, come into my kingdom. Because your name is in the book. The Lamb's book of life. That's what it means to be born again. That's where it comes from. The verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that they may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. Even your wicked deeds, God can redeem those. Even your bent, worst intentions can be redeemed. That's the good news, is when it comes to being a Christian, when it comes to serving the body of Christ, when it comes to serving the poor, when it comes to doing all the things the Lord lays upon you, you don't ever have to go, but my heart was not perfect. I wanted to look good, at least a little bit, by doing this. Why did I tell people that I did it? Because I want to look good. And we can be paranoid of that. And that can be debilitating because we think, I've got to be perfect. Great news, folks. You don't. Jesus was perfect for you. But your deeds, when they're carried out in God, even with that little bit of sin, even with that little bit of remaining twist, they're carried out in God. And so that's the beauty of the thing. So when we go back and we put this in the context of Nicodemus. Nicodemus. We determine that you're a good teacher. Really? You must be born again. But how can that happen? I'm telling you, unless you're born of the blood and the water, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. And finally, and the good news is, it's very simple. It's very simple to believe. All those who believe in him, that's how you get there. Is you say, I'm not counting on me, I'm not counting on my righteousness, I'm not counting on my desires, I don't want it to be my way every single time. I'm looking to God. I'm trusting in the fact that Jesus was raised up for me. And when I do that, when I have the inclination to do that, when that even begins to sound good to me, I know that I'm not born of the blood alone, but now I'm born of the Spirit, because the Spirit begins to open our eyes to see those things. So this is the weight of John 3:16. I'm not sure that those overpasses can handle the weight of that sign that says John 3:16. I'm not sure a t-shirt can handle the weight of John 3:16. The good news is, when we believe that, when we trust in this to be true, when we believe that God has sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world, then we can do it. Then it can stand up. Then it can be good news for the nations. So next time you see a John 3:16, smile. Give a little grin. Back in the late 80s, there's a Christian musician named Steve Taylor. He was pretty controversial. And one of his songs was Banner Man. And he loved the guy that held up the sign in the end, because all these people get some scripture. And it's because Steve had an understanding of what John 3:16 was. It wasn't just a reference. It was this. It was the weight of the gospel. So I think I want to stick with it. I think John 3:16 is a great summary of the gospel. But we just need to make sure we're carrying the full weight of that with us, all of what's being said here. John has spoken to us very clearly about this. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Now is the time. Condemnation is coming. The judgment is coming. But God loves you so much to such a degree, in such a way, that he would save you from that through his only begotten Son, by giving you the greatest gift available. So accept that gift now, today, before it's too late. Lord, I need to have that beautiful articulation of what Jesus, of what God in Christ has done for us. And Holy Spirit, thank you for carrying that message and making it. Lord, I pray that as we sing and as we pray and as we think about what your word has to say, Lord, I pray that Jesus would loom large for all of us, that we would see and believe, and that in him we would find there is no condemnation, but only hope. And so, Lord, would you equip your church, your Trinity, across Lancaster, the Antelope Valley, around the world, Lord, to carry that message of hope, that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, would you have your way? Would you complete your purpose in this world and draw all of those people to you? Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name.